Greetings, brothers and sisters. Welcome back. It's Quinquagesima. Begin with our lessons, but before we do that, I'll just say my plan is to upload another video on Wednesday. Wednesday is Ash Wednesday, the first day in Lent. And again, my plan is to upload a video, so keep your eyes open on the website, the Facebook page, or YouTube for that video. Our epistle for Quinquagesima is 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. St. Paul writes, "If I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Here ends the lesson. Our gospel today is written in St. Luke, the 18th chapter, beginning at the 31st verse. "And taking the 12, Jesus said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, 'Jesus of Nazareth is passing by.' And he cried out, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' He said, 'Lord, let me recover my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well.' And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God." Here ends the gospel. This last Thursday, I was in the kitchen making dinner, and Veronica was in the living room next door at the piano teaching an online lesson. And I overheard her telling what I think might be one of her favorite stories. Mozart, so it goes, apparently had trouble getting up some mornings. So when that happened, one of his servants would go to the piano and play a scale right up to the very last note and then stop. The unfinished scale would so irritate Mozart that he had to get out of bed and go to the piano and play that last note just to finish it. I think it's a musician thing, because that kind of thing doesn't really bother me that much. And Veronica has told this story to me many, many, many times, usually when I've done something like turn off the car when the radio is on, or turn off the TV when there's some kind of music playing, and I turn that off just at the moment where the music is left unresolved. It doesn't bother me that much, but it does bother a musician. I say that because I think it illustrates something about the nature of the kingdom of God. When Jesus came, he introduced a new piece of music to his people. It really, however, wasn't that new. It was just one that we didn't know. We could point back to the original tune that God taught Adam and Eve. Jesus' tune was a variation on the same one. When Adam and Eve were taught that tune, and then they lost it. They gave it up. And their children lost the tune. And so the Lord came, and he taught it to the world again. He taught it first to Abraham, and then he taught it to Moses, and then he taught it to the Israelites. Now, it was not an easy tune to learn, mostly because sinful human beings lacked the ability to fully play it. And so the tune God taught Abraham and Moses was a bit like a simple melody line played on a piano with just one hand, maybe even not all the fingers on one hand. I know when I sit down at the piano, one hand is all I can manage. I'm sympathetic. But even Israel struggled to play that. Again, I'm sympathetic because I struggle to play even with just one hand too. But then Jesus came, and he amazed everybody because he sat down at the piano and began playing full harmony with both hands. The music took on new life. It was fuller and richer and more beautiful than anything anyone had heard since Adam's day. And some people didn't like it. Some people flat out refused to learn it or even to listen to it. But Jesus taught it to a few, and each of them taught it to a few more, and each of those to a few more, and pretty soon thousands upon thousands were playing that new tune, and the music was spreading all over the world. At some point, someone taught that tune to me and to you as well, and now we're playing it. And hopefully we're teaching others that same tune so they can play it. And yet even still, we know, or at least we should know, that there's more yet to come in this music. What Jesus has taught us to play isn't the full piece. It's not the whole symphony. It's like the piano solo leading into the great orchestral piece. It gives us a taste of what's to come. But to hear the full symphony, we have to wait for Jesus to return, for Jesus to come back from heaven, bringing the kingdom with him in all of its majesty and glory. And in the meantime, that we play the piece that he's taught, the piece he specially equipped us to play. And as we see in our epistle this morning from 1 Corinthians, at the heart of this music that Jesus has taught us, the melody of it that holds it all together and that will lead into something so much greater one day, the heart of the theme is love. And we'll be looking this morning at 1 Corinthians 13. It's a passage of scripture that I think we're very prone to misunderstanding because we so often take it out of context. We hear it read at weddings, for example, and that leads us to think that when Paul talks about love here, it's about romantic love between husband and wife. Or even these days, I see it painted on pieces of home decor or bits and pieces of 1 Corinthians 13 stitched on throw pillows. And the result is that we miss the point of the passage. What Paul says here about love comes in the middle of a discussion about the church, interestingly enough, in a passage about living together as the body of Christ, about spiritual gifts and about worship. So yes, I mean, what Paul describes here certainly applies to the love of husband and wife, but only because it first and foremost is about Christian love in general. Love as it should be lived out in every aspect of life and in every relationship in light of Jesus and what he's accomplished. A few weeks ago, we were reading in Romans where Paul described the church as being like a body and everybody's gifted and equipped for certain tasks, not for their own benefit, but for the benefit of the whole body. During Epiphany, not long before, we were reading about the church as a temple, each of us a stone, shaped and carved and cut very carefully by the Lord, and all purposely fitted together as the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Last Sunday, we read Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And they were boasting to each other about all their gifts and all their achievements, and they'd started following teachers who boasted about their achievements. Boasting just like the pagan Greeks and Romans typically boasted. I mean, that was, in their world, that was how you climbed to the top of the heap. But in contrast, Paul describes his own accomplishments. He says, I've been arrested, beaten, whipped, scourged, shipwrecked. I've been cold, hungry, naked, shamed. I was run out of town in dishonor. All for the sake of Jesus, more importantly, for the sake of you, my brothers and sisters. The very ones who have rejected him. And we think, well, we look at Paul and think, how do you do that? How do we live that way for others? How do we die for the sake of others? How do we sacrifice for the sake of others? Well, these last several Sundays leading us into Lent have pointed us toward two things. First, discipline, and now humility last week. But today's lesson points us to love. And so after describing the way the church acts as a body, with each using his or her gifts for the sake of others and ultimately for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom, Paul writes, I will show you a still more excellent way. You know, when you think you've got it all together, you've got it figured out. Nope, there's a more excellent way. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So it's not just about having and using gifts or about doing things in the church. The Corinthians had no lack of any of that. They had no lack of gifts, no lack of activity. They had no lack of people wanting to contribute and raise money for this cause or that cause. One of the reasons Paul writes to them is to raise money to support the struggling Christians in Rome, or rather in Jerusalem. The problem in Corinth was a lack of love. Without love, all these amazing things they were doing might as well have been nothing. Back in chapter 3, Paul used the illustration of building a temple. Like the temple in Jerusalem, it was built of carefully hewn wood and cut stones and gold and precious jewels. Jesus is the foundation. And others, like Paul and the Corinthians, were building on that foundation. But not everyone was building with stone or with gems or precious jewels. There were some people in the church who were doing lots of building, but they were building with, Paul compares it to, hay and straw. At the end, he says, it'll all be tested by fire. The hay and the straw will go up in smoke. This is an image here that gives us a sense of what lies in store. Other passages talk of the old heaven and earth passing away and the new world being ushered in. And I'm sure much of the language is figurative. The reality is, at this point, beyond our understanding. How will the new creation come? How does resurrection happen? It's not completely new because it has continuity with the old. Our old bodies have died and are raised, and yet everything is made new. We don't understand. But however it happens, that which is unworthy, that which is the product of sinfulness and selfishness, that which is rooted in worldliness and the values of the old age that's passing away, that which does not honor God will be consumed and will pass away, leaving a new world in which the holy, the God-honoring, remains. Only the work in which people truly invested in faith, the stone, the gold, the silver, the precious jewels, only that will remain. Now, some will make a good show of their building. But the thing is, if love is not their motive, it's not going to last. It'll be exposed and consumed by God's judgment. If love is not the motive, when Jesus comes and draws our music into his own great symphony, those who have been playing their own tune will have nothing to contribute. The church is like the symphony, practicing, preparing, waiting for the conductor to come and lead them in this grand piece of music. But only those who are practicing and following the parts that the conductor has already given will have a chance to play. Those who want to do their own thing, those who are playing a different tune, have no place in the symphony. So Paul goes on in verses 5 to 7. He says, love is patient and kind. Here's what love looks like. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. See, these are the pieces the conductor has given us in advance to practice. This is what will be left. This is the melody that Jesus will take up into his great symphony. And it stands in stark contrast with the ways and the values of the present age. But it stands in contrast, too, with the ways and values of even many people in the church. What Paul does is to hold up Jesus as our model of love. Jesus is patient and kind. Remember, he came to a world full of condemned sinners, not to heap more condemnation on us, because what good would that do? But he came to redeem. Now, God has every right to condemn us, to leave us dead in our sins. But because he loves us, he is patient and has given himself the life of his Son to restore us to his life and his fellowship. Love is not envious or boastful. Think again of Jesus. He who is God humbled himself in the incarnation, again, for our sake, becoming one of us. And he came not as a great king or a warrior who was honored by everyone, but came and was born to a humble girl and a carpenter, raised in a poor backwater, and finally even dying, and even in his death, which he did for our sake, it was a death that was humiliating and painful and associated with criminals. A death that we deserve, but that he did not. He had more right to boast than anyone who's ever lived. But as they pressed the crown of thorns on his head and beat him and mocked his sovereignty, what did he do? He chose not to revile them in return. Instead, as he was dying, he prayed for the very people who were standing there gloating and jeering at him. Love is not irritable or resentful. Again, God is patient and long-suffering. Rather than resenting us because of our sin, the Lord has given himself to redeem us from our sin. Love does not rejoice at wrongs, just the opposite. The angels in heaven rejoice with the Lord whenever a sinner repents. Again, think of Jesus. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Has anyone borne or endured more than Jesus has? With that kind of image in our heads, we need to turn to ourselves and think about ourselves. Consider our own actions. Are we patient and kind? We need to be honest. It's easy to be patient and kind some of the time with people we like, with people who don't try our patience or our kindness. What about those other people? What about those difficult situations we find ourselves in? Are we really patient and kind? Is it in our character? Are we envious and boastful? Or like Jesus, are we humble and willing to give up our honor for the sake of others? Even for the sake of people who hurt and wrong us? Are we irritable and resentful? These are sins that Christians can often be very tolerant of if we really are honest with ourselves. Sometimes we even turn irritability and resentment into virtues when the right people or right situations come our way. I mean, what's my reaction when Mormon missionaries knock on the door or when a telemarketer calls? I can be pretty irritable, and a lot of people, even Christians, would say that it's just fine when it comes, say, to telemarketers and cult members. They don't deserve anything better. Christians can be downright curmudgeonly when it comes to sinners and to non-Christians, and many times we even see it as a virtue. People of Jesus' day would have said the same sort of thing about tax collectors and prostitutes and Gentiles. But then look at Jesus. Jesus instead forgave these people and welcomed them into the kingdom. Again, where and how do we fall short of Jesus' model of love? In our families, in our workplaces, in our schools, even in our churches? And imagine the difference it would make around us if love were really the driving force and the motive behind everything we do. Imagine what it would be like if we gave up ourselves and our rights and our honor, our glory, the way that Jesus did. That sounds good, but it seems impossible, doesn't it? How can we ever give of ourselves the way that Jesus did? I mean, sometimes it's hard enough giving kind of sort of that way, aspiring to it when we're dealing with people who we love and like. What about those situations where we're dealing with people who maybe we don't know that well, let alone people who've actually hurt us or who may actually be our enemies? This is why we need to have the example of Jesus always before us. We need to remember that we were his enemies. We need to remember that he owed us nothing. Well, he did owe us something. He owed us judgment. And yet he became incarnate and died for us. We need to think and meditate on the depth of love that God manifested toward us in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the love of God in Jesus should motivate and transform us. But that's not all. Love is impossible. But Jesus has done more than give us an example of love. He's washed us of our sin and he's given us the Holy Spirit. When you think back to John the Baptist, he told the people, "I've plunged you into the water, but one is coming who will plunge you into the Holy Spirit." Jesus doesn't just forgive sin and then leave us in some kind of neutral state. He forgives us our sin and then he pours his own life into us. Remember, the Lord did not rescue the Israelites from slavery in Egypt just to send them off to do their own thing. No, he freed them from Egypt, he made them his people, and he took up his dwelling in their midst as he led them into a new home and a new way of life. And just so with Jesus and us, but on an even grander scale. Jesus rescues us and frees us from sin and death. He makes us his people. More specifically, Paul talks about Jesus making us his own body. He is the head, we're the body. And he comes and dwells not just in our midst, but actually inside of us. But his ultimate plan isn't just to save us. It's to redeem his entire creation, to set everything back on track that Adam and Eve abandoned and messed up when they sinned. And so as Israel's destination was the promised land, our destination is the New Jerusalem, the kingdom that Jesus has promised to bring in all its fullness. That's the future. But in Jesus, that future has burst into our present. In the Holy Spirit, Jesus gives us a foretaste of what is to come. He invites us to play the music of the kingdom, and the music of that kingdom is love. Again, if it's not driven by love, it won't last. And Paul drives this point home in the rest of the passage. It's not just that things we do without love will go up in smoke when the kingdom finally comes in all its fullness, but even many of the good things that Jesus calls us to do will be overwhelmed by this great theme of love. Look at verses 8 to 13. Paul writes, "Love never ends." In contrast, he says, "As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways, for now we see in a mirror dimly. but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. 1 Corinthians gives us a distinct sense that the church in that city was fixated on certain miraculous gifts, particularly prophecy and tongues, not only elevating those who had those gifts above everyone else, but emphasizing to everyone that these gifts were sort of the end-all be-all of Christianity. Forget everything else, put it all aside, and pursue prophecy, pursue tongues. And Paul warns and says, no. These gifts are great. They're useful. They're given by God. But there is something far more important. Cultivate love. If you want to build the kingdom, don't pursue gifts. If you got them, use them in love. But pursue love above all else. Think of that person who has a particular spiritual gift, and they lord it above others. Think about that person who has spiritual gifts, and yet derides others who don't have those gifts, or derides others for any reason. They lack love. They turn that gift, like tongues, into a clanging cymbal. When the kingdom is here, and we're all living in God's presence, you see, there will no longer be any need for prophecy, but there will be a need for love. Ditto for tongues. Who needs tongues when the curse of Babel has been done away with? But we'll still need love. Paul puts it in terms of growing from a child into an adult. You know, think of all the toys we give to babies to help them develop hand-eye coordination or to learn language skills or to help them socialize. But then they grow up, and they no longer need those things. In part because those things helped them to develop into healthy adults. That's the purpose of our spiritual gifts. Paul talks about a mirror. He says, in the present age, our view of God is we have a view of God, but it's dim. It's not complete. Paul describes it in terms of one of the ancient mirrors made of bronze or silver that was polished. It's what people used in his day. But they were usually a little bit blurry. They were dark. You got an idea of what things looked like. But it wasn't the same as seeing you face to face. Our view of God is like that. Even as redeemed men and women, our vision of God is clouded by sin, by mortality. And yet one day, when we come out the other side of the resurrection, one day we will stand before God face to face. We'll know him not only through the mediating words of Scripture or through the mediating work of the Holy Spirit, but we will stand before him and see him as he is and know him face to face. And it's on that day that the music we've been playing will be taken up into God's great symphony, and all that will remain is love. Faith, hope, and love remain, Paul says. They're critical to our life as the church and as the people of God today. But above all, we need to learn to love. It's not that faith and hope aren't important. They're vital. But without love, they'll be out of tune with God's symphony. We live by faith. We take hold of Jesus. We take hold of the forgiveness of sin. We take hold of his promise of life. We take hold of him by faith as we trust in him. We submit to his lordship in faith. And we live in hope, living for a kingdom and a world for which we only have a down payment in the resurrection of Jesus and the life of the Spirit. But on that great day, when Jesus returns and the kingdom is consummated, faith will vanish into sight, hope will be fulfilled, but love will only grow stronger, growing greater and more profound as we see our Lord face to face, as the weight of sin and death is finally and fully lifted from us, as the blurry image in the mirror is replaced by the real thing. sort of like our simple chopsticks tune of love on the piano, is taken up and made part of the Lord's grand symphony. Brothers and sisters, think of the words of the Lord's Prayer. Those words, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We pray those words so often and know them so well that we easily forget what they're really getting at and what they really mean. This is a prayer that looks forward in faith and hope to the day when we will see him face to face. This is a prayer that looks forward in faith and hope to the day when we will see him face to face. This is a prayer that looks forward to the day when we have grown from little children into adults. This is a prayer that looks forward to the day when love becomes creation's all-consuming theme. The Lord's Prayer looks forward to that day in hope and faith, but what it asks for is that this theme of love be manifested today. It asks in faith for love to be made known in the midst of sin and of fear and of hate and of death. And brothers and sisters, that means it's a prayer for our own hearts, our own minds, to be transformed by the Holy Spirit. Because if anyone is to manifest love in this present age, well, it's going to be us, Jesus' people. The only people in this world who know firsthand his love. So pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and pray those words in hope of the coming kingdom, and pray those words in faith, trusting and seeking for the Lord to give you his loving heart so that you can show his love in your church, in your family, in your workplace, in your school, in your community, in your world. Let's pray. O Lord, you have taught us that whatever we do without love is worth nothing. Send your Holy Spirit and pour into our hearts that most excellent gift of love, the true bond of peace and of all virtues, without which whoever lives is counted dead before you. Grant this for the sake of your only Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Brothers and sisters, go in peace to love and serve the Lord.